Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. Continuing our conversations with our presenters of the Lutherans for Life Conference coming up just around the corner. Thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University, Wisconsin, for supporting this program. Find out more about them on our website, kfuo.org, and look for the CUW logo in the sponsor section. Joining me this morning, the Reverend Fred Hinz, assistant to the president, the LCMS Minnesota South District, also works in as an advocate for public policy, Minnesota South and Minnesota North District. Reverend Hinz, welcome to Faith and Family.
Thanks. Good to be with you.
Glad to have you as our guest today. Tell us a little bit about your work as assistant to the president and specifically working with public policy.
Well, I am about 3 years, not quite 3 years, into this. My work as the public policy advocate is, I believe, fairly unique in LCMS circles. I believe I'm the only one in any of the districts that has that job title. Basically, it's an effort to engage with the culture more intentionally than we have in the past. We still subscribe to the Two Kingdoms doctrine, and we understand the difference between church and government, but basically, because the government no longer seems to respect the distinction there between church and government and each having our own proper spheres of influence, we find it necessary to be more intentional in reaching out and speaking on public policy matters.
So what are the issues that that you think Lutherans should be concerned about when it comes to public policy and our place in the public square?
Mm-hmm. Well, basically, we confine our areas of advocacy to those areas that the church has traditionally spoken to, and those generally fall into four areas. There, of course, is the cluster, marriage, family, and sexuality, which, of course, is getting lots of play in media and culture today. There's religious liberty and a particular form of religious liberty that's important for LCMS. That would be a parental choice in education, school choice. And then, of course, the life issues, specifically these days, that would be abortion, and more and more so at the other end of life, assisted suicide issues.
What is our place in the public square? What is the place of the Christian? How does that fit in our vocation? How is that a part of our vocation?
Well, of course, that it flows from our status as baptized children of God. In our baptism, we are called to certain tasks. Among those tasks, of course, is first and foremost to love God, but immediately following on the heels of that is to love our neighbor and to serve our neighbor, and that includes in the public square. And then, of course, our task is also to go out and proclaim the gospel, which means that we have to be concerned that the public square is open to that proclamation, which is becoming more problematic these days.
You're presenting at the upcoming Lutherans for Life Conference, October 21st and 22nd in Bloomington, Minnesota. The topic of your presentation, Advocating for Life, Lutherans in the Public Square. What might be some overlooked opportunities to advocate for life, particularly in the public square?
Well, probably the most overlooked is simply our ability to influence people in the way we live. You know, typically, you think about public policy advocacy as being something that engages you with the political process, and that certainly is one aspect of it. But more and more, it appears to me, and I hear others saying this as well, that the greatest influence we can have is simply to live a very Christ-like life, let others know what our motive is, and as that is seen to be that gives us the opportunity, of course, to explain why we live differently than the culture at large.
Looking at those overlooked opportunities, how do we then take advantage of those opportunities? How do we advocate for life in an affirming way rather than a militant way? Is it significant? Is it important how we go about advocating for life in the public square?
Oh, it's absolutely essential. And I think you put your finger on it very well, that the tone that we use to converse with others is absolutely critical. The content of what we say, it is important, and it is important that we have good arguments and be able to explain why, and not just from a biblical perspective, but from the perspective of the common good, why we advocate what we do. However, the tone that we use is critical. We simply have to be winsome in the way we speak, have a genuine love for the people that we are visiting with, conversing with, be genuinely open to listening to what they have to say, so that we can respond in a way that they'll be able to understand, and that will give them the space to become our allies rather than our adversaries. So tone is critical, and we need more practice at that generally.
Can you give us an example, paint a picture for us of what that means to be, you know, to be winsome and to gain allies? What would be an example of going about advocating for life in that affirming, winsome way?
Mm-hmm. Well, with respect, let's say, to the assisted suicide debate that's currently going on across the country, important for us to, first of all, acknowledge the concerns that people have, those that are advocating for allowing doctors to help people end their own lives. We have to acknowledge that people have legitimate, real suffering, though it is far less than is often portrayed. But still, something that we need to acknowledge and be as energetic in finding ways to alleviate that suffering as we are in trying to oppose the evil of assisted suicide. To do that from the perspective of, you know, what serves the common good? How is it that we protect vulnerable populations, the elderly, the disabled, the folks who generally are not able to speak for themselves, and so we need to make sure that they understand, we understand their concerns, but that there are additional considerations that they may not have thought about. Again, it's just a matter of being respectful, and hopefully it becomes a mutual respect as we converse.
What is the message that you hope to communicate in the public square? Is it a simple message, complex message? What is that message you hope to communicate in an affirming and winsome way?
Well, I would imagine this will sound like a cop-out, I suppose, but it is both. It is simple, and yet there are many complexities as you actually carry that out. For example, again, with respect to assisted suicide, there is the simple fact that we are not our own. We were created by God. Our lives remain His, and He is the one that will determine the number of our days. That's pretty straightforward. Having said that, however, we understand the complexities of life, that in fact that there is suffering, there is even more importantly fear of suffering, and that needs to be acknowledged, addressed, and simply to work in all the facets of life that that give people comfort, you know, as they think about the end of their days, to know that there will be people there who have their best interests at heart, that they're not going to be seen just as a burden to family or caregivers, that we value them regardless of whatever stage of life they are. I don't know if that
Can you give us a sneak peek of what we might gain in the, or what we might hear in your presentation at the upcoming Lutherans for Life conference?
Sure. One of the things that I'll be speaking about is the way in which we are, at least here in Minnesota, Minnesota North and South districts, how we're beginning to work with like-minded individuals in various coalitions that we have become part of. With respect to parental choice in education, we're now part of a coalition that goes by the name of OAK, O-A-K, Opportunity for All Kids. It's a think tank organization of anybody who wants to advance parental choice in education. We also work in a coalition dedicated to resisting the move toward assisted suicide. That group here in Minnesota is called Minnesota Alliance for Ethical Healthcare. That is even a bigger tent than the OAK coalition. So we work collectively. I guess that's maybe the first lesson that we have learned in our public policy advocacy. It's pretty hard to do this alone. So you simply have to find those that that have a similar worldview, that have a similar grounding in the scriptures, and work collectively that way. Recently, we've also been working hard to help voters. Obviously, we're in the middle of a very contentious and bizarre election cycle. And so we have, for the first time, developed what we call a Lutheran voter information guide that we have distributed to all of our congregations and pastors in the state of Minnesota to help them lead conversations within their congregations, dealing with the basic areas of public policy that we deal with. That has been well received, and we're learning. Because of course, this is all new territory particularly for Missouri Synod folks.
What, looking at that guide, are there also national issues as well? I know, obviously, in Minnesota, but are there issues beyond Minnesota, nationwide, that you think are important for us to consider that as we look to this election in November?
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, speaking about the life issues in particular, abortion continues to be something that we need to focus on, particularly as issues have been raised with regard to sale of fetal body parts and those kinds of things. We need to be aware of just how insidious the Planned Parenthood organization is, how it presents itself in a very, I would say, disingenuous way. People need to be aware of the assault on the Hyde Amendment, which has up until this point prevented public funding for at least at the federal level for abortions. Just in general, we need to I think be taking not just a pro-child but a pro-woman stance, so that women who find themselves in a circumstance of an unwanted pregnancy understand that there will be support there for them as well as for their baby. Those are a couple of things that kind of dominate the national scene.
Can you elaborate on that a little bit more? What does that mean to be not just pro-life, but also pro-woman, what does that mean?
Well, of course, when there is a surprise pregnancy, an unwanted pregnancy in particular, there are two lives that are going to be affected by that most directly, the child itself and the woman carrying that child. Generally, the pro-life movement has focused its attention primarily on the developing child and the threat that abortion is to that child. What we've spent less time focusing on is the threat that abortion is to the mother as well. She is a mother of that child, regardless of whether she wants to be or not. And should she decide to end the life of that child, there will be repercussions, negative repercussions for her for many years. And so we need to show as much love and concern for that woman who may be damaging herself psychologically, spiritually, as we show for the child.
What ultimately do you hope participants will gain from your presentation at the conference as well as the conference as a whole?
Well, I hope, first of all, that they will understand that we have every right to be and we should be optimistic people. Even though there are many challenges in our world today, even though fewer people, at least people with hands on the levers of power in the culture, fewer of them share our worldview, still, as people empowered by the Spirit, as people are in the Word and have an understanding of the world through that Word, we need to be optimists. Secondly, I would encourage people to inform themselves. There are so many wonderful organizations that do a good job of giving timely, accurate information, much more so than what people will get through the general media. I think, of course, of Lutherans for Life. The Family Policy Alliance would be another one, formerly Citizen Link. Family Research Council, Alliance Defending Freedom, EdChoice in the field of parental education, Colson Center, all of those things are organizations that our people should be affiliating with so that they get information that is timely, accurate, and that they can be confident in acting on. I would also really encourage people to try and understand the bigger picture of the cultural change that we're in the midst of. Many people, you know, are feeling frustrated. Many are feeling disoriented. There's this almost sense of nostalgia for going back to what now seems to be a simpler time. But there are many more things to be understood so that we can have not so much a focus backward, but rather focus on the future. to that end, I guess I'd like to plug a particular book that's been very influential for me, and I know for others. It's called The Fractured Republic. Just an absolutely excellent resource. The author is Yuval, Yuval Levine, Levin. It will give just a great background in helping to understand how the culture became as it is, how we've lost the mediating levels of society, why family, church, civic organizations, even state governments have become so marginalized. So at any rate, understanding the bigger picture, I think, will help. help people feel less disoriented and more empowered, really. And then, of course, we just want to encourage people to be active, actively engaged first in their own families, among their acquaintances. Don't be afraid to speak about these issues. Certainly vote, but even become more active politically. It's certainly a good thing, again, that flows out of our baptismal life.
Earlier, you mentioned the voter information guide provided in your district. If someone is interested in getting that in the state of Minnesota, how can they find that information?
Well, they can contact me, and I'd be happy to send it to them. I can be reached. Email is fred.hinz, H-I-N as in Nancy, Z as in zebra. At M as in Mary, N as in Nancy, S district, MMS district dot O-R-G. So Fred.Hintz, MMS district dot O-R-G.
Very good. And they can get information on that voter information guide. And looking forward to this upcoming election, what we need to be informed on when it comes to these topics, especially when it comes to affirming life. Fred, what are you looking forward to most about this conference? Who might you get to connect with and see at the conference?
Oh, my. So many people. I've gone to quite a number of these in recent years, especially. And so, of course, developed lots of friendships. I'm looking forward to hearing many of the other speakers. I guess I don't have one or two in particular, but I know there were many intriguing topics that will be covered. And so just a good chance to get reacquainted and to get re-energized for what will no doubt be challenging days ahead.
Indeed. The Reverend Fred Hinz, Assistant to the President, LCMS Minnesota South District, and Advocate for Public Policy in Minnesota South and Minnesota North. Thanks so much for being our guest today, Reverend Hinz. It was a pleasure to talk with you.
And a pleasure to speak with you. Take care.
Coming up in just a little bit, we'll talk with more presenters for the Lutherans for Life National Conference taking place at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Bloomington, Minnesota, October 21st and 22nd. The theme this year, Here We Stand, a nice lineup of speakers speaking on these very issues, how we can take a stand and be firm in what we confess, what we speak about life, especially when it comes to our daily lives as well as in the public square. You're listening to Faith and Family on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Concordia University, Wisconsin in Mequon overlooks a half mile of beautiful Lake Michigan shoreline. CUW campus is located 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with over 70 undergraduate majors, 28 graduate degree programs, and doctorate programs in pharmacy, physical therapy, occupational therapy, and nursing practice. CUW offers online learning and accelerated learning at one of 9 Wisconsin centers and one in St. Louis. Traditional or accelerated education, CUW has the program for you. CUW.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
If you shop at Moleskin, you might want to reconsider. It specializes in notebooks, diaries, journals, bags, and reading accessories related to travel. According to its website, their philosophy is world culture, travel, and personal identity, unless you're pro-life or a Christian. Moleskin refused to print the logo of Texas Right to Life on notebook covers, saying it was too controversial. They also discriminate against all religious groups and churches by refusing to do business with them. However, they brag about supporting the Global Fund, which promotes abortion around the world. The Moleskin website claims they're an apolitical company, all the while doing printing that supports controversial political issues like global warming and sexual health. One more example of corporate intolerance and hypocrisy.
Follow us on Twitter at Life Issues USA and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Hi, everyone. This is Eric Erkinen inviting you and your golf buddies to participate in Christian Friends of New Americans Golf Tournament. It will be held Tuesday, October 11th at Norwood Hills Country Club. Funds raised help CFNA welcome refugees and new Americans in the name of Jesus Christ through Bible studies, tutoring, health screenings, ESL classes, and scholarships to LCMS schools. Please join us for some great golf while helping support this vital ministry. Information can be found at cfna-stl.org/golf or call 314-517-8513. I'll say again, cfna-stl.org/golf or call 314-517-8513.
Pastors of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers few." If you are a pastor with a Master's of Divinity degree under age 42 and hunger to make a difference, the church needs you, a shepherd of Christ, a chaplain in the United States military. To find out more, go to lcmschaps at lcms.org or Facebook, Ministry of the Armed Forces.
Concordia University, Wisconsin in Mequon overlooks a half mile of beautiful Lake Michigan shoreline. CUW campus is located 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with over 70 undergraduate majors, 28 graduate degree programs, and doctorate programs in pharmacy, physical therapy, occupational therapy, and nursing practice. CUW offers online learning and accelerated learning at one of 9 Wisconsin centers and one in St. Louis. Traditional or accelerated education, CUW has the program for you. CUW.edu.
You're listening to Faith and Family. I'm Andy Bates. We are talking with presenters of the upcoming Lutherans for Life Conference, October 21st and 22nd. And joining me now, the Colonel, John Eismo. Colonel Eismo, welcome back to Faith and Family. Glad to have a chance to talk with you again today.
You too, Andy. It's great to be with you. And we're looking forward to the annual convention up there in Minneapolis on the weekend of the 21st.
Absolutely. It was a pleasure to get to meet you in person last year at the Lutherans for Life Conference, and glad to see that you're on the lineup presenting this year. Now, your presentation this year is on preachers, politics, and the two kingdoms. What does the IRS allow? Colonel, tell me a little bit about your work. You have quite the variety of experience in your curriculum vitae.
Well, sometimes when you see people with a long resume of jobs they've held, it means they can't hold a job very long. But no, the case is I've retired as a lieutenant colonel from the Air Force, where I was a JAG or lawyer for 23 years. And anyway, and then after seminary, I've been a pastor with the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations. I serve as senior counsel for the Foundation for Moral Law. That's the legal foundation that Chief Justice Roy Moore established in the case of the Ten Commandments, and we get involved in all sorts of religious liberty issues. And I'm teaching a couple of classes for the Oak Brook College of Law and for the Institute of Lutheran Theology, and then I'm also still a colonel and chaplain in the Mississippi State Guard. So all those things keep me pretty busy.
And in your spare time, presenting at the Lutherans for Life Conference.
That's right. And I'm a member of the board of Lutherans for Life and have been for close to 9 years now, I guess.
Why is it important to you? Why are you a member of the board and presenting at the conference?
I'm a member of the board because I'm a strong believer in the sanctity of human life. And I believe that Scripture and medical science both clearly teach that human personhood begins at conception. I look especially at what David says in Psalm 51, that, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And the idea that an unborn child has a sinful nature from conception, a sinful nature has to imply personhood. And anyway, so that being the case, the practice in America right now of virtually unrestricted abortion on demand is really a holocaust that amounts to mass murder, and I believe Christians have a duty to stand up and speak out against this.
Your presentation speaks about two kingdoms, preachers, politics, and the two kingdoms. What is, let's clarify what those two kingdoms are, two realms.
Well, the church historically has taught that there are two kingdoms, church and state. This is unlike Islam, where the two are combined into one. But even in the Middle Ages, when you see church and state interfering with each other a great deal, sometimes in ways that were improper, even then you still find the idea that with that you don't have kings becoming popes and you don't have popes becoming kings. Rather, they are two separate kingdoms. Now, Luther refined the concept a great deal, and he said that each of these kingdoms is a distinct kingdom. Each of them has its own role to play in the world that God has established. God has given authority to each. To the state, he says, which he called the kingdom of the left, God has given the authority to maintain law and order, to punish criminals, to preserve a peaceful environment in which our rights are protected, and to keep the shores safe from criminals, and rather safe from invaders. To the church, he has commissioned the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the word. And understanding Luther's view of the two kingdoms fits in well with the concept of separation of church and state, a phrase that we don't find in the Constitution, but a phrase that, if properly understood, really is consistent with a biblical understanding. That Luther would say that each of these two kingdoms, the church and state, has its own role, and although they overlap some, they need to be distinct. And if each is doing its job properly, it makes it easier for the other. For example, if the state is keeping the shores free from invaders and keeping the streets free from criminals, then that gives us the freedom to proclaim the gospel and to teach the word of God. And so by the state doing its job, it makes our job easier. At the same time, if we are training believers to be regenerate and to become good Christian people of good, solid character, they're going to be good citizens, and that makes it easier for the state to govern. I put it this way sometimes, that an informed Christian populace are the easiest people in the world to govern, but the hardest people in the world to tyrannize, because they know the limits of government. But anyway, as Luther would see it, God has instituted both of these kingdoms. Each of them is a kingdom established by him, and as believers, we live in both kingdoms. We have responsibilities to each kingdom, and that makes us, you might say, God's link between the two kingdoms.
What is the role of politics in this, particularly in this earthly realm, this earthly kingdom?
Anytime you have government, you're inevitably going to have politics, which deals with who's going to be running the government, what form the government is going to take, and what kinds of laws and policies the government is going to institute. And so politics is inevitable, and that's true whether you have a monarchy or a republic or a pure democracy or anything in between. And since their politics are inevitable, then that means that if believers are living in both kingdoms, believers need to be aware of what's going on. And Luther said something else here, too, that I think has to be mentioned. This fits in very well, and that's that God has given us two tools for understanding truth. One of these is reason, and the other is revelation. Reason meaning the power of logic, the power to look at evidence and analyze it and draw conclusions from it, and revelation, what God has directly revealed to us, especially through his word, not just the book of Revelation, but Genesis through Revelation. And some have understood Luther to say that in matters concerning the kingdom of the right, the church, we rely on revelation. In matters concerning the kingdom of the left, the state, we rely on reason. I think that's a much sharper distinction than Luther ever intended to draw there. Rather, I think what Luther was saying is that in the kingdom of the left, the state, we may form our conclusions based upon revelation. But we need to be prepared to articulate those conclusions in terms of reason. In other words, as I looked at the issue of abortion, let's say, I would formulate my convictions on abortion based on what I read in the Scripture. And what I read in the Scripture is, putting taking Scripture as a whole, it clearly points to the conclusion that human life and personhood begin at conception, and therefore, with the possible exception of abortions to save the life of the mother, abortion is an unjustified taking of that life and is to be opposed. Now, if I go into the secular arena, like if I go to our state legislature and testify, as I have many times, or before a hospital board, or before Congress, or at a precinct caucus or a county convention of the political party of my choice, I'm not going to stand up there and simply quote Scripture. I might do so if I know there are people there that honor the Scripture as God's word, or even if I know there are people there who regard the Scripture as being man's wisdom. I might quote Scripture, but I need to be prepared to articulate and defend my conviction in terms of reason. In other words, in addition to what the Scriptures say about when life began, I would point to the medical evidence. I would point out that from the very moment of conception, that unborn child has a DNA that is going to determine much of what the child is going to look like when he grows up, that it might have some effect on intelligence, personality, and many, many other characteristics of the child, and that DNA is fixed at the moment of conception. It does not change throughout the child's life, and it is distinct from any other person who has ever lived on the face of the earth, with the exception of an identical twin. And putting that together with the fact that we know that they can detect a heartbeat by the end of the fourth week after conception, 28 days, and the heart is actually probably beating quite a bit sooner than that, that we know all the organs are in place very early in the pregnancy process and so on, all of this gives us medical reason to believe that human life begins at conception as well. And so I would form my conviction based upon revelation. But in the secular arena, I would be prepared to articulate my conviction in terms of reason in a way that some legislator or some court justice who doesn't care what the Word of God says nevertheless concludes that the medical evidence, the reason, shows that my conclusion is correct.
What is, when it comes to the work of preachers and talking about these two kingdoms, what's the relationship between the preacher and the two kingdoms? Where is his work?
Okay, I'm going to set aside what the IRS would say the role of the preacher should be. We'll get to that in just a few minutes here. But I would say that the preacher's main responsibility in this area is to teach the biblical principles. Now, how far the preacher is going to go in applying those principles, I think there is room for disagreement on that. For example, I would say a preacher has every duty to preach on those texts that address that issue of when life begins and the sacredness of life, and address that not only in terms of abortion, but on other issues like war and military service or capital punishment or many other issues as well. And whether he should go a step beyond that and say, okay, here's what the Scriptures say about when human life begins and how human life is sacred, I conclude, therefore, that abortion is the unjustified taking of human life, and therefore it is wrong. Well, that's carrying it one step further and making applications. We make applications in many other areas, so I would say that is proper. To say, because it is wrong, it should be illegal, that's one more step. To say there is a bill currently before the legislature that would prohibit abortion, and you should support that bill, there's another step. To say there's a candidate running for office who supports that bill and a candidate running against him who opposes it, consider that when you vote, that's another step yet. In other words, there's a long continuum there, and I think there can be some disagreement as to exactly how far the pastor should go on that continuum. But I think what the pastor's hope is that as he teaches the biblical principles, the members of his congregation will take those principles and apply them in the secular arena. I had the occasion to speak to a Free Lutheran church in North Dakota just a few weeks ago, and I learned that after I was through speaking that the mother of North Dakota's current congressman was present and a member of that congregation. And anyway, I'm not sure if the congressman himself has been attending that church, but what an opportunity the pastor there has to give that congressman the biblical principles. But articulating those principles and hoping that members of your congregation will go out and apply them by voting, by being delegates to conventions, by maybe serving in the legislature or Congress or running for president or something like that. In other words, the preacher teaches the biblical principles, the congregation makes the practical applications. Maybe that's where the line ought to be drawn.
You mentioned earlier that the IRS has a different definition of the role of the preacher, and we'd get to that. What is the IRS view of or that role?
Well, as you know, most churches are what we call 501c3 tax-exempt organizations, meaning the people who make contributions to churches can deduct those contributions from their income tax, or from their taxable income, I should say. And anyway, back in 1954, Senator Lyndon Johnson from Texas was concerned that a number of churches strongly opposed him, and so once he was elected to the Senate, he pushed through a bill that we know as the Johnson Amendment that amended the Internal Revenue Code and said that churches which have tax-exempt status are limited in what kind of political activity they can engage in. And the limits are, number one, that they cannot devote a substantial portion of their activity to influencing legislation. And there's a lot of definitions we need to get into there, like what is legislation, what is influencing, what is substantial, and so on. And I take it you'll ask me a couple questions where I'll expand on that. And the second part was that as far as influencing the outcome of elections, that they are prohibited from doing in their entirety. You can't influence elections at all. So these two prohibitions, you cannot devote a substantial portion of your activity to influencing legislation. And second, you cannot influence elections at all. Those are the two prohibitions. Now, I've heard people say if a pastor starts doing those things, he's violating the law. That is simply not true. He's not violating the law. He is, and I'm parsing my words carefully here, but I hope you understand my meaning. He is engaging in conduct that might place his church outside the protection of 501c3, but he's not committing a criminal offense. Nevertheless, the question that we'll be talking about at the Lutherans for Life conference there, and I'll be speaking at the pastor's banquet on Friday, the 21st of October, and I take it you've got the information that you can give to the audience about exactly when and where the conference will be.
Certainly.
In Minneapolis. But anyway, so we'll be talking about what you can do and what you can't do without incurring the ire of the IRS or possibly losing your tax-exempt status. Now, if you believe, as many do, that God has called me to go beyond this, God bless you. That's a matter between you and the Lord and your congregation. And I'll talk about that a little bit, too. But I'll simply be concentrating mostly on what the IRS says that you can and can't do and what the limits of that are. Do you want me to go into a little of that?
Sure.
Okay, for example, they say you can't influence legislation, so we need to ask, first of all, what is legislation? Now, legislation amounts to bills that are seeking to be enacted as laws and ordinances by a deliberative body. So, a act of Congress, a bill in a state legislature, a ordinance to be passed by your county commission or by your city council, that would be legislation. Legislation is not court decisions. In other words, if you're protesting against an outrageous decision of the United States Supreme Court, and there have been a number of these, if you're protesting against that, that you can do all you want. The IRS isn't concerned about that. That's not influencing legislation, because that's not legislation. That's court decision. If you're concerned about the appointment of somebody to, let's say, as chief of police or as, let's say, a federal judge, again, that is an appointment. It's not an election, and it is not legislation. If you're concerned that in your community the laws that prohibit pornography are not being enforced properly, if you're concerned that the federal government is allowing these sanctuary cities to operate in defiance of law and that they need to crack down on this, you're not seeking to influence the passage or defeat of legislation there. You're simply asking that legislation that is on the books right now be properly enforced. That's not influencing legislation. So understand, there are some things that you might call political that do not involve legislation, and these prohibitions do not apply to your activity there. As far as influencing, well, the IRS talks about direct lobbying and indirect or grassroots lobbying. Direct lobbying is either going to your congressman and telling your congressman, here's how you need to vote on this bill, or possibly telling your congregation, here's how you should vote on this bill. Indirect would be trying to influence the general public. Let's say if your church took out an ad in the local newspaper saying that there is this bill before our legislature right now. We believe it's a good bill. We encourage you to tell your legislators to support it. That would be indirect lobbying. But anyway, both of those would come within the category of influencing legislation. And now, what is a substantial portion of your activity? Okay, now, when I say this, this is going to shock you. But the IRS in its regulations gives a definition of substantial. And it says that your activities will be considered substantial if they are more than an insubstantial portion of your total activity.
Say that again.
I thought you might ask me that. Your activities will be considered substantial if they are more than an insubstantial portion of your activity. So substantial means more than insubstantial. And if you were to ask them what insubstantial means, they'd probably say less than substantial. Now, you might say, obviously, some lawyer or government bureaucrat must have written that. Nobody with a whit of common sense would. But on the other hand, what might be behind this is the IRS might be rather cleverly saying, we are not going to be tied down to a specific definition or a specific percentage. We're going to do this on a case-by-case basis. Nevertheless, those who look at this generally say that if you're looking at your total activity, which you might define in terms of your total church budget, or maybe the total man hours of your church staff, or maybe the amount of time spent in your church services, possibly the amount of floor space in your church that's given over to this, that if it's less than 5% and probably less than 10%, you're okay. If it's between 10 and 20%, then you're in a gray area. If it's over 20%, then you could be in trouble. Now, let me talk for a moment about the influencing the outcome of elections. And that, as I say, we don't deal with the question of substantiality there. There, it's a matter of you can't do it at all. That's a total prohibition. I might add, if there was just a one-time violation or a de minimis, as the IRS calls it, they might just give you a warning and not do anything further. But it means the church cannot actually get involved in trying to support one candidate versus supporting the other. Now, the church can do certain things. They could have a candidates forum, so long as all candidates are invited, to candidates for that particular office, I mean, and the fact that not all candidates come does not matter. They could have a table for literature of the candidates, again, so long as all are invited. They can have a voter registration drive, so long as it is not partisan, that is, only Democrats can register, not Republicans, and so on. So there are things the church can do. Now, as far as the pastor is concerned, if the pastor writes a letter and says, I hear a letter to the editor, let's say, I support Bernie Sanders, that and signs it John Eidsmo, no problem. If he signs it Pastor John Eidsmo, again, no problem. If he signs it Pastor John Eidsmo, pastor of, let's say, Redeemer Lutheran Church, again, no problem. However, if he were to say, Redeemer Lutheran Church endorses Bernie Sanders, or endorses Donald Trump, or Ted Cruz, or whoever we want to say, then that ceases to be his activity, and that becomes the church's endorsement, and then they are in violation. Now, you may have heard of the Alliance Defending Freedom, a very fine organization that defends Christians in this area. They believe that these IRS regulations are unconstitutional violations of freedom of speech and free exercise of religion, and I totally agree. And so they have established every year what they call Pulpit Freedom Sunday. Now, Pulpit Freedom Sunday usually occurs in the fall. I believe it was last Sunday, in fact. And what ADF started doing, oh, maybe 10 years ago or so, was encouraging pastors to stand up against the IRS on this. And what they wanted pastors to do is to, on Pulpit Freedom Sunday, preach a sermon that would be in violation of these IRS regulations. Send a copy of the sermon to the IRS and send a copy to the Alliance Defending Freedom, adding that if you do this and if the Internal Revenue Service decides to come after you, we will defend you without charge. Well, when they first did this about 10 years ago, they had 70-some pastors that signed up to do this and sent their sermons to the IRS. Each year, the number increased to where this year it's well over 1,000. Would you guess how many of these have been contacted by the IRS?
Perhaps not that many.
The answer is zero. In fact, in the entire history of the Johnson Amendment, there has been only one church where their tax exempt status was challenged. This was a church back in, I believe it was 2000 or 1996 or 1992, that took out a large ad in a major newspaper telling people not to vote for Bill Clinton and saying that voting for Bill Clinton would be a sin, which personally I totally agree with. But at any rate, clearly that's in violation of what the IRS had said. The IRS then came after that church, revoked the determination letter that said they were exempt, but did not go further and actually remove their exemption. And so in all of the history of the IRS, the number of churches that have lost their tax-exempt status over this has been somewhere between zero and one.
Colonel Eidsmo, we are all out of time. Looking forward to hearing more from others as they sit in your presentation and receive your presentation at the upcoming Lutherans for Life conference.
I appreciate that, Andy, and I'd certainly encourage your listeners to feel free to attend the conference. We would love to have you there.
Thanks for being my guest this morning on Faith and Family.
Thank you.
Coming up in just a little bit, Thy Strong Word. You can find out more about the Lutherans for Life conference on lutheransforlife.org. It's coming up October 21st and 22nd at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Bloomington, Minnesota. The theme this year, Here We Stand. Thy Strong Word up next here on Worldwide KFUO.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.